In her book, A Stolen Life, J.C. Dugard talks about the harrowing story of her abduction. At 11 years old, J.C. was kidnapped and forced into 18 years of captivity near South Lake Tahoe, California. One of the ways that her captor manipulated her was by tempting her to forget who she was and whose she was. For 18 years, she was forbidden to say her name. Once her abductor gave her some kittens, and as a young girl, J.C. wrote in her journal about these kittens and her relationship with them. And in that journal, she at several places wrote out her name, J.C. Her captor discovered the journal and forced her to rip out of that journal every page where her name was mentioned. He wanted her to forget who she was and whose she was. Near the end of her time in captivity, investigators questioned J.C., and the investigators, they were suspicious that J.C. was a missing person, which she was. But she told the investigators what she had been taught to say, that her name was Alyssa. She told her that she knew her captor was a convicted offender, but she insisted that he was a changed man. He was a great person, and he was good with kids. When pressed for details that would confirm her identity, J.C. became extremely defensive and agitated, demanded to know why she was being investigated. She insisted that she was a battered wife who was hiding from her abusive husband in Minnesota. But eventually her captor confessed that he had in fact kidnapped this girl and had kept her captive for 18 years. And an officer came to J.C. and said, "He's confessed. You're free. Your captivity is over. I need to know your name." J.C. began sobbing uncontrollably, and she said she couldn't say her name because she hadn't said her name in 18 years. Eventually, she was convinced to write out her name on a piece of paper and give it to the police officer. Her enemy had tried to get her to forget who she was and whose she was. If you're a follower of Jesus, your enemy tries to do the same thing. One of his greatest weapons against you is the temptation to forget who you are. It's as old as the garden. God says to Adam and Eve, "You are made in my image, and you have authority over the beast of the field." And yet in one moment of temptation, Eve is tempted to think that she is more than she is and that she is less than she is. She's tempted to think that she is more. "You can be like God. Eat this fruit." Aren't we tempted to do the same thing? To think that we are more than who we really are. And yet at the same time, she is tempted to think less of herself than what God says she is. Because she, who is meant to subdue and have dominion and authority over the beast of the field, is taking instructions from a snake. This is an old, old trick. And the enemy does the same thing with you and me. Tempts you to think that you're more than what you are, or that you're less than who you are. And the enemy also tempts you to forget whose you are. He tempts you to forget who it is that you belong to. One of the reasons why we, as God's people, regularly gather and take the Lord's Supper is because it's a meal that reminds us whose we are. We have been bought with a price. And as we drink the cup and take the bread, we are reminding us very tangibly who we belong to. Brothers and sisters, we're going to begin, with God's help, over the next few weeks, a study of one of the most beloved psalms of all time, the Shepherd's Psalm. There is so much beauty and glory and depth in these verses. And yet, because they're so familiar to us, we're so quick to just breeze past them without stopping and meditating and thinking about what they mean. I want us to start with one verse from Psalm 23. And I want to, with God's help, challenge you as God's people to remember who you are and to remember whose you are. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Remember who you are, Christian. Isn't it interesting that God inspires David the psalmist to refer to his relationship with God to a relationship between a shepherd and a sheep? The Bible regularly talks about Christians as sheep. For instance, Genesis 48, Jacob says, "God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Or Psalm 80, verse 1, "God is the shepherd of Israel." Psalm 95, verse 7, "We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Psalm 100, verse 3, "We are God's people and the sheep of His pasture." Ezekiel 34, verse 17, "God calls Israel my flock." 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter tells pastors to shepherd the flock of God. We're regularly referred to as sheep. Remember who you are, Christian. Now, when you hear yourself referred to as a sheep, as a follower of Jesus, you might at first be tempted to think, "Oh, cute, cuddly little sheep." That's what God sees when He sees me. Cute, cuddly little sheep. Well, it's not really meant to flatter you, brother, sister. It's not really meant to be a flattering depiction. But let me just pause for a second, because I remember hearing pastors and preachers say, when I was growing up, "Sheep are dumb." And when God is referring to us as sheep, He's reminding us how dumb we are. Now, maybe we are dumb, but I don't think that sheep are dumb. And I don't think that's the point of what He's saying. In fact, recent scientific studies have showed us that sheep are actually incredibly intelligent animals. So there was a study done at Cambridge University, and what they did is they did a bunch of different cognitive tests on sheep, and they found out that they perform better than rodents and monkeys. One of the things that sheep excel at was facial recognition. So get this, a sheep is able to carry mental images of more than 50 sheep for over 2 years. Photo you see in front of you. Here's what they did. They took pictures of random celebrities. You see somebody on the left, I don't know who that is, but President Obama on the right. Okay? And so what they did is they trained the sheep to recognize the face of the celebrity, and they would go to the face that would give them a treat. And of course, it was President Obama who gave them a treat. Some of you will get that later. That's all right. So anyway, so they learned to recognize faces. Professor Jenny Morton, a neuroscientist at Cambridge, said this. This is a direct quote. "They're quite intelligent animals. They seem to be able to recognize people and even respond when you call their name." Now, with all due respect to Miss Jenny Morton, all she needed to do was read the Bible to find that out, or ask a shepherd. But John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "The sheep follow the shepherd, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." I heard a story about a shepherd who was leading his sheep, and he led him to pasture somewhere and found a place where there was water. And there was another shepherd that brought his sheep there about the same time. So there's two herds of sheep, or flocks of sheep, and they're kind of intermingling together. And a bystander was shocked when one of the shepherds walks away and he says something to call his sheep, and just his sheep follow him and the other sheep remain. Just his flock. And this bystander said, "That's incredible. Can I borrow your turban and your robe and wear that and then see if the sheep will follow me? And the shepherd said, sure, I mean, you can try it. So the bystander put on the other shepherd's clothes and he tried to get the sheep to follow me, and the sheep wouldn't follow him because they didn't recognize his voice. They saw his face. They recognized that. And the man said, well, is there anything I could ever do to get them to follow me? And the shepherd said, these sheep will follow anybody when they're sick. When they're sick, they'll follow anybody. But when they're in their right minds, they only follow the shepherd. Only follow the shepherd. So why is it that sheep then have the reputation for being dumb, even though they have this incredible intelligence, ability to recognize voices, recognize faces? The reason is it boils down to a sheep's vision. A sheep has incredible peripheral vision. They have the ability to even look behind them without turning their heads. But they have horrible depth perception, so they can barely see what's right in front of them. And this accounts for a story that I read on Sunday night recently. In 2005, in Istanbul, Turkey, the Associated Press article says this: first, one sheep jumped to its death. Then stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast watched as nearly 1,500 other sheep followed, each leaping off the same cliff. Turkish media reported that in the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall became more cushioned. One of the shepherds said, there's nothing we can do. All these sheep are wasted. And the estimated loss to the shepherd's families topped $100,000. You think about it, 1,500 sheep, one after the other, walking off a cliff. It's not because they were dumb. It's because they couldn't see what was right in front of them. We are a lot like that, if you think about it. When the Bible calls you a sheep, it's not insulting your intelligence, but it's highlighting your nearsightedness. We have pretty good peripheral vision in life. Most of us don't have a problem seeing what's around us. We have decent ability to look behind us. Sometimes we forget the past, but most of us can remember what's happened in our past. But the truth is, none of us can see any further than what's directly in front of us. We're nearsighted. We're nearsighted. The Bible has a lot more in mind when it says that we're like sheep. Sheep also need provision. So unless they're led to green pastures, a flock of sheep will stay in one area and eat the grass until it's all gone, and they'll stay there. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They need to be led. They need to be provided for. Unless they're led to fresh water, to still waters where they can find drink. A flock of sheep would drink from muddy puddles that contain even their own urine. Unless a shepherd faithfully provides for his sheep, they will be prone to wander. Or even when a shepherd faithfully provides, they're still prone to wander. If a sheep gets lost, it has almost no hope of finding its way back to the flock, back to the shepherd. Which is why the Bible refers to us as wandering sheep. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or 1 Peter 2:25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brother, sister, we're like sheep because we need to be provided for, and because we too, like sheep, are prone to wander. You might be here as a follower of Jesus and you're wandering right now. Maybe somebody dragged you here today against your will. Maybe mom or dad or somebody else. But really you have no desire because you are wandering from this Lord. But here's the good news, brother, sister. Jesus is a good shepherd who chases after lost sheep. chases after you, chases after me. Sheep need protection. So sheep are prey animals. That's obvious. And there's all sorts of different predators that attack sheep. Lions, bears, hyenas, jackals, wolves, robbers, bandits. They're all able to destroy sheep pretty easily. And the thing about the animal kingdom, there are three primary responses to a predator in the animal kingdom. The first is fight. Fight. So think about a sheep. He's got no claws. He's got no fangs. No venom. He's not like a porcupine. He can't shoot out quills. Right? He's fluffy. Right? What's he going to do? He's fluffy. He has no large talons. He can't fight. There's nothing he can do. Other animals, there's plenty of animals that can't fight back, but they can run. Think about animals like the gazelle or an animal, a creature with wings that can fly away. Sheep can't run very fast, and they can't swim at all, and we know that they can't fly. So flight is not an option for sheep. Some animals don't really have much fight or flight, but they have posture. So think about the cat arching its back and hissing. Think about a dog with a ferocious growl or a bark. Think about a lion's roar, a rattlesnake's rattle, a peacock spreading its feathers to make it look massive. All of these things are ways in the animal kingdom that different creatures can try to frighten predators into thinking that, oh man, I didn't mean to mess with you, sorry. What can a sheep do? Bah. Pretty much all he's got, right? Pretty much all he's got. He can't fight. He can't run away. He has no posture. Without a shepherd, a sheep is defenseless. Christian, so are you. You might have walked in here feeling particularly tough today. But apart from your shepherd, you are defenseless. You might feel fine and fully equipped to walk out into a world filled with devils that want nothing to do with you other than to steal from you, to destroy everything you love, and to kill your soul in the end. You might feel you're ready to go, but apart from the shepherd, you're not. And the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul gathers the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he says this in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Incidentally, do you know the sheep that are most vulnerable to attack? The sheep that has wandered from the flock. That's why we need each other. Sheep need to be protected, but sheep also, they need love. They need to be cared for. And then there's certain types of care that sheep needs that only happen with somebody that has a little bit of love and affection for the sheep. So, for example, Max Lucado writes this, bugs bug people, but they can kill sheep. Flies, mosquitoes, and gnats can turn the summer into a time of torture for sheep. And he says, consider nose flies, for example. If they succeed in depositing their eggs in a sheep's nose, the eggs become worm-like larvae, which drive the sheep insane. One shepherd says this, for relief from this agonizing annoyance, sheep will deliberately beat their heads against trees, rocks, posts, or brush. In extreme cases of intense infestation, a sheep may even kill itself in a frenzied endeavor to gain relief from the aggravation. What does a shepherd do? He anoints the head of the sheep with oil to care for him or her. And the oil keeps the flies and the bugs away. That only happens when you love an animal. Or there's another example. This is what's called a sheep being cast down. So you may not have known this, but often a sheep falls down and it cannot get back up again. So if you ever see this in a field of sheep, it might look funny and cute. This is a bad news for a sheep. Bad news. In fact, a sheep fallen like this, when a sheep is cast, this sheep has no ability to get up. And that sheep will lay there and die unless a shepherd comes and flips the sheep over. I was just kind of studying a little bit for the sermon, and there's even YouTube videos explaining how to flip over a sheep. You might be out wandering in a pasture somewhere. You don't know how to do it. Go to YouTube. There's a video for you. Okay? You flip the sheep. Okay? A shepherd is going to be watching out for a sheep, and he sees the vulnerable, helpless position of a sheep in need, and love compels him to help a sheep that cannot get himself or herself back. Brother, sister, friend, you need to be provided for. You need to be protected. And you need to be loved. Jesus says this in, or Scripture says this in Matthew chapter 9, that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I think we gloss over that last phrase. But that's meant to be a horrible condition. Sheep without a shepherd, it's not like a dog without an owner. Poor little dog needs to be adopted. Sheep without a shepherd is a death sentence. Sheep without a shepherd is complete, total, utter vulnerability. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because he knew that's what they are. Brother, sister, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for a shepherd. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you need a shepherd. You need someone to care for you. And you might say, okay, this is crushing my self-esteem. You're telling me that I can't provide for myself. I can't protect myself. If I fall, I can't get myself back up. Can I just remind you that sometimes learning the truth about who you are doesn't lead to joy but despair? Sometimes looking in the mirror isn't fun. Sometimes it hurts. One of my favorite Pixar films is Toy Story. And the whole, well, most of the film, Woody, the cowboy doll toy, is trying to convince Buzz Lightyear, the Space Ranger, that he is a toy. He says this, "You are a toy. You aren't the real Buzz Lightyear. You're an action figure. You're a child's plaything." And Buzz says, "You are a sad, strange little man. And you have my pity," he says. Eventually, Buzz sees a commercial for Buzz Lightyear toys. He's there in Sid's house, sees the TV come on, he sees the toy commercial, and he notices on his arm it says, "Made in Taiwan." And Buzz is looking in the mirror, and he finally sees who he is. And he doesn't like what he sees. So Buzz refuses to admit it. Maybe that's you right now. "I am not without protection. I am not without provision. I do not need the pandering love of some shepherd. I'm fine." And Buzz tries one last attempt to show that he is not a toy. And he climbs up to the railing at the stairwell and he tries to fly out to an open window and he falls and loses an arm. The next time that Woody sees Buzz, Buzz is in the depths of depression. Buzz says, "I'm not a space ranger. I'm just a toy. A stupid, little, insignificant toy." And Woody says, "Well, hey, wait a minute. Being a toy is a lot better than being a space ranger. Look, over there in that house is a kid who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger, pal. It's because you're a toy. You're his toy." And then Buzz sees the name Andy written on his space boot. Sometimes learning the truth about who we are hurts. Sometimes we like to think that we can make it on our own. You might be here and say, I don't want to be compared to a sheep. But that's who God says you are. But that's not where the text stops. It also shows us whose we are. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I think of David, like the little boy in the playground, bragging that his daddy plays for the Washington Redskins. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is an incredible thing. So who is this Lord? Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. When David says, the Lord is my shepherd, he's not referring to some sort of vague higher power. He's not saying, you know, whatever religion you want, because all roads lead to the same place. He's thinking about somebody in particular. And even though he doesn't know his name yet, he's looking to the man in John chapter 10, beginning verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Just stop for just a second. Jesus is saying that psalm that David wrote 1,000 years ago, you know, it's on the greatest hits, right? Everybody's got that one number one on their psalm soundtrack. That one, guess who that was about? Me. You imagine the audacity of Jesus. Jesus says, Psalm 23, in 1,000 years of singing it in the history of God's people, was all pointing to Him, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is not some vague, fluffy, marshmallow deity in the sky. It's Jesus Christ. He said, by what authority can He claim to be the Good Shepherd? How can Jesus be the shepherd in Psalm 23? He tells us the answer in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Why? Because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Why is Jesus the Good Shepherd? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who dies to take away the sins of the world. At the cross, Jesus is our great provider. What is your greatest need in life, friend? What's your greatest need, brother, sister? It's probably not what you're thinking of. It's probably not something to do, it's definitely not something to do with money. The greatest need is not your family. Greatest need is not your retirement. Greatest need is not your physical well-being. Your greatest need is a Savior. It's a Savior. And Romans 8:32 has an incredible truth. It reminds us that if God provided your greatest need, then why would He withhold from you any smaller things that you need? Listen to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Christian, this is not a prosperity theology that says Jesus will give you whatever you want. It's a reminder that Jesus will give you what you need. He is your provider. You can trust that God will provide your needs because you believe the cross. Jesus is our great protector. What is He doing at the cross? Colossians 2:15 tells us that He is disarming the rulers and authorities. He's putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Jesus has won, Christian. Your enemies are defeated. They have lost, and Jesus is the shepherd that protects you from all of these horrible forces that work against you. Yes, they're still prowling about right now until Christ returns, but trust me, the battle is over. It's over. Jesus has won. He's our great protector, and we know that Jesus will protect us because of the cross. And Jesus loves us. At the cross, He shows us His incredible love. 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you're doubting His love for you right now, if God loved me, why did He let this happen? Can I submit to you that you're measuring God's love at the wrong place? Stop measuring God's love for you by your circumstances. Measure it by the cross. If you want to see God's love for you, don't look in the last 2 weeks or the last 2 months or the last 2 days. Look at the last 2,000 years and look to a bloody hill called Calvary where your Savior cries out, "It is finished." That is where we measure God's love for us. Every time we take bread and cup, we're reminding ourselves, I may not feel loved right now, but I'm going to put fact before feeling, and I'm going to believe the truth of the gospel that God shows His love for me, not in my circumstances, but in the cross. Brother, sister, friend, when the cross shapes the center of your vision, when the cross is before your eyes, that's all you need to be able to see. When the cross is in front of you, that's all you need to know that God will provide for you, that God will protect you, and that God will love you. And when we get that, we can say what David says in verse 1, "I shall not want." What does it mean to say, "I shall not want"? It doesn't mean I shall not desire. David desired things, didn't he? Think of that night with Bathsheba on a rooftop. David desired. He's not saying, "I will no longer have desires." You, follower of Jesus, in this room, there are things that you are desiring right now. When he says, "I shall not want," he doesn't mean "I will not desire." What it means is I will not lack anything. I will not lack. So what is it that we're not going to lack? And it doesn't mean that we don't lack anything. You can look at the psalm and you can see that there are times when we do lack things. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." If you're in the valley right now, you're lacking light. You're in the shadow. Even as followers of Jesus, we sometimes lack things, but you never lack what the shepherd knows that you need. That's the truth. That's what David means when he says, "I shall not want." What he means is, I will never lack anything that the shepherd says I need. Who led the sheep into the valley of the shadow of death? They didn't wander there. The shepherd led them. I will fear no evil because you are with me. You might be right now, Christian, in the valley of the shadow of death. You might be enduring pain and trials that nobody knows about. And you feel as if God has withheld His provision, His protection, His love for you. No, He is not, Christian. You lack nothing that the shepherd knows you need. Yes, it hurts, but God says no to that prayer request, asking for this to be removed so that He can say yes to something better for you ultimately. It might hurt right now, but He is with you. We know that because of the cross. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, "No good thing does the Lord uphold from those who walk uprightly." Philippians 4, verse 19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus." You might say, well, I need a brand new vehicle. I need a bigger retirement account. I need this relationship to be fixed. I need a new job. I need to be healed. God knows what you need. The sheep don't know what they need. But God does, and He promises to provide it. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you may feel like you're lacking something. But your feelings are a mirage. The shepherd promises that you will not lack anything that you need. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be in here right now feeling like you don't lack anything. You're good. You got everything. You're fine. Those feelings are a mirage too. Because the truth is you lack everything apart from Jesus. You lack everything. You may have everything that the world has to offer, but you lack everything that matters ultimately. If you lack Christ. What we said in Colossians was Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If all you have is your shepherd, you have all that you need, Christian. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would plead with you to repent and believe. It's not a matter of walking an aisle or getting baptized. It's a matter of going to Jesus and confessing your need for a shepherd, your brokenness, that you too have wandered and strayed from the shepherd of your souls, but now by faith you trust that Jesus, because of His death and resurrection, is all that you need. And you will not try to be good enough to have a relationship with God, but you will receive by grace through faith what God has already done for you on the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus, you must fight to remember that the Lord is your shepherd. Right now, some of you are tempted to provide for yourselves. Right now, some of you are tempted to protect yourselves. Right now, some of you are tempted to secure your own future with some sort of manipulating way. And it may not even be anything sinful, but you know in your heart you are not trusting the shepherd. You've forgotten that when the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. There was a time when Woody knew whose he was. But in Toy Story 2, Woody discovers that he's not just a toy. He's a rare collector's item. He's the missing piece to an entire set of antique toys from the Woody's Roundup gang. He learns that he's famous, he's valuable, and he has a chance to be sold to a toy museum in Japan where he can be lovingly admired behind a glass display case. But he's forgotten whose he is. And Buzz Lightyear comes to Toy Story, or comes to Woody, and he says, "Woody, you're not a collector's item. You're a child's plaything. You're a toy. Somewhere in that pad of stuffing is a toy who taught me that life is only worth living if you're being loved by a kid. It's not until Woody looks again and sees the name Andy on his cowboy boot that he realizes whose he is. Christian, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. When you get that, you can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want."